invite you to, if you brought your Bibles, of course, you can open those up, turn them on. As I mentioned in the welcome, we're 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And the way this whole chapter starts out is really just a real simple statement. Paul kind of sets the tone right here for the rest of the words. In verse 1, in chapter 11, Paul says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." In other words, Paul says, follow my example of what it means to follow Christ, what it means to live for him, to serve him. And then in the next verses, he reminds the Corinthians, you know, what does it look like in the context of marriage when you are following Jesus Christ? Now, you know, he commends them actually for holding up, which is one of the few times in the epistle that he commends the Corinthians, because they're in a lot of trouble. But he commends them for keeping up the traditions of the faith. And then he talks a little bit about head coverings, and we're not going to talk a lot about that today. It's important to know that although the custom in the first century Mediterranean world was to have those head coverings, it was relatively new to Corinth. And so Paul looks at it, whether women should cover their heads or not cover their heads, in worship, not in worship. That culture, that custom was relatively new to Corinth. But then right after that, this is the place we want to spend just a little bit of time, because guys are looking at, if you're following along in the Bible, what about those verses where Paul talks about the husband being head of the wife? Yeah. My wife's in the service, so I better look this way. Yeah. It's not that kind of headship. You guys know that already, I hope, right? But this is that verse. Verse 3, Paul says, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God." Last service, someone goes, "That's a misprint." Nope. The main point here, Paul says, is that Christ is head over all. And then he gives to the husband spiritual responsibility, spiritual headship. It's the responsibility of the husband, again, within the context of marriage, it's the responsibility of the father to make sure his family is worshiping together. It's his responsibility to make sure that his family's praying together, that his family is following Jesus Christ as Paul's example, to make sure that his family is serving Christ. He says that within the context of marriage, and so it just begs the question for us guys, okay, that's our responsibility. How are you doing in that role? In leading your family, leading your spouse. And keep in mind, Paul's not advocating that the husband has authority to subjugate his wife to his will. No. Just the opposite. It's the responsibility of the husband in relationship to his wife to be loving and to be self-sacrificing as he serves her. In fact, serve her as Christ serves his bride. All right, so if you think about it, the wives come out on the better end of this deal, actually, right? If we're doing our job right. And then, of course, in the next verses 7 to 10, Paul talks about the order of creation and the image of God. And while the creation, by God's design, gives distinctive roles to the husband and distinctive roles to the wife, Paul makes sure you understand that there's equality. There is mutual independence. And neither the man or the woman can boast over the other. And then he moves to another topic, but it's still within this headship, it's still within this spiritual responsibility, where it kind of becomes a natural move things over then to the topic of the Lord's Supper. And that's where we want to spend the rest of our time this morning, verses 17, and then it finishes out the chapter. So Paul says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." So there were divisions among them. And if you remember early on in this epistle, some were aligning themselves with one apostle and some with another. Paul says there was divisions and factions within the congregation between the haves and the have-nots. Those who were wealthy, those who were poor. Paul says, regardless of what your economic status is. There should be no divisions. There should be no discord among the people. So hold on to that thought for a moment. Let me take you to our communion liturgy. It's to maybe better understand why we have it. We do this part of our communion liturgy all the time. In fact, we do it so much, it maybe just becomes rote to you. And hopefully after today, it'll reinforce what its meaning is. I'm talking about the sharing of the peace. When the pastor says, and it's going to be Pastor Jeff Myers, he's officiating over the sacrament this morning. When the pastor says, "The peace of the Lord be with you always," you respond, "How?" Right. That's you, the congregation, speaking directly to the pastor and also with you. You're sharing God's peace with the pastor. And so when I'm officiating communion, I try to find someone. I'll see whoever's looking at me so I can see them saying it back to me and also with you. It reminds me of that personal connection between the congregation and the pastor, because you're actually sharing God's peace with the pastor at that time. And then what do we do? And then the pastor will say, "Okay, now turn and share God's peace with the people around you." Now, in some cultures, that part of the worship service is the longest, because people will travel all over the worship area with hugs and just, making sure that every single person is greeted and sharing the peace. When I was in the seminary, we have chapel, of course, and once a month they would have communion on Wednesdays. Maybe that was every week. I can't remember. It's been so long ago. But it was a communion chapel. There was a couple of German exchange students that were sitting in the pew in the seats in front. And when they got to this part of sharing of the peace, those two individuals immediately hugged each other and then turned around and one of them grabbed hold of me. I'm like, "Oh, we're going to hug. Okay, we don't know each other. We're hugging." "Yeah, we're hugging, and I'm thinking they're German. Germans don't hug, do they? Germans aren't supposed to show affection like that. I was thinking, well, how does the Minnesota hug, the one that you like the most? I guess Garrison Keillor, you just touch him. That's a hug. "Hey, how you doing?" That's about as much affection as you can show. You just poke him right there. But in Europe, that's what you do when you share the peace. Everyone gets a hug. And I know when I'm witnessing the sharing of the peace, I know some of you will do that. And I don't feel like this morning, don't feel constrained that you have to hug the person next to you. But this sharing of the peace, or it's called the exchange of peace or the passing of peace, that's been part of the communion liturgy for centuries. And it signifies this. It signifies that you are at that moment blessing the other person with God's peace. You're blessing that individual with God's peace. And so it becomes a sign of being in one accord with that person. Because how can you bless someone with God's peace with whom you are angry or have some kind of bitterness, resentment, or whatever it might be? So Paul's like, there are no divisions. No, you should be one accord. And so let's show that by sharing the peace with one another. And then after you share that with your brother or your sister in Christ, well, then come to the Lord's table as one, as in one accord. In simple terms, go make peace with your neighbor, and then y'all come to the table. Receive communion. And for us here at Christ Lutheran, I see, and maybe you will too with me after today, that the first part of our mission statement, together in Christ, we see that in so many ways here at Christ Lutheran. Think about it in the sharing of the peace. That's that time we show we are together in Christ of one accord before we go and receive Holy Communion. But there was divisions and there was quarrels in Corinth. They had to be reminded of what this meal for which they should be all one together in close fellowship. They had to be reminded what this meal was all about, because they were, these Corinthians, robbing it of its holiness through their selfish, self-absorbed living. So Paul says this to him in verse 20. "When you come together, it is not the Lord's supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk." What? "Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." I mean, that's some behavior, right? Paul says, look, this sacred meal here, this Lord's Supper is not the property of the Christian. It's not even based on that Christian's feelings. This meal is not based on that person's thoughts or opinions or views or even theology. That doesn't decide what the Lord's Supper is. It's a holy meal by the power of God's word connected with the bread and wine. And so Paul then recounts that word, right? We call it the words of institution. The very words that make this bread and wine sacred. The very words that bring the true presence of Christ, his true body and blood, in with and under that bread and wine. So he reminds them that these are the words. Go to verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In other words, when you commune at this table of forgiveness, you give witness to our crucified Lord. We proclaim his death. The church proclaims his death until he returns, which just goes right in line with what Paul said earlier. We preach nothing but Christ crucified. We proclaim nothing but Christ crucified. His death is our victory. And guess what? In this meal, you get to taste that victory. And then you get to remember. Do this in remembrance of me. You get to remember who brought us that victory. Then Paul reminds them, in their irreverent attitude and behavior of the Lord's Supper, they were actually blaspheming God, harming their relationship with him. Go to verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So your pastors are called to publicly administer the sacraments according to Christ's command and to do so faithfully. And since the presence of Christ is in this meal, whether you believe that or not, it's imperative we let people know what this meal is all about, why it's sacred, why it's holy, like just like Paul had to remind the Corinthians. Because see, if the presence of Christ is based only on your faith, well, then only those who have faith would be receiving the body and blood of Christ. But that's not the case. His presence is based on his word. And so his presence is in that meal, regardless of who it is that's coming up to receive it. And so here at Christ Lutheran Church, we draw people's attention to the bulletin. You hear us say that. Here's what we believe and celebrate concerning the Lord's Supper. It's a sacred meal. It's for those who are baptized, those who have received instruction on the significance of the Lord's Supper, like Paul says, able to discern the body of Christ, right? Realize that they're sinful and in need of God's grace. There's our call to repentance, our confession. Believe that Jesus Christ is their personal Savior. Believe that with the bread and wine, they receive Christ's true body and blood for the forgiveness of sins. That's what Paul says it is, right? And then I intend from this time forward to amend my sinful ways. You know, because that's what the Lord's Supper should do, right? Strengthen us and give us the grace to go and live differently, live for Christ. And so if you're a guest of ours and you're in alignment with these points, well, then come to the Lord's table. But those who don't believe or can't discern the body of Christ, that it's a true body and blood of the Lord, well, then Paul says, then you shouldn't receive it. Because doing so, you might be harming your faith. This is a meal of forgiveness, remember, which means recognizing your sin, which means then repenting of that sin and then coming and receiving the grace in this meal. It goes in that order. Some of the Corinthians had total disregard then for what this meal is. Some were harboring resentment toward others. Some were engaged in pagan activities and still calling themselves a Christian. And you got that one part right. Some were even getting drunk on the communion wine. It's not that good a wine. I mean, it's Mogan David, you know, but no, that's not the point. I mean, are you serious? You're actually taking the sacredness of this meal and getting drunk on it? And to that, so Paul says, that's why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. See, Paul says many became spiritually sick. He says some died. In other words, some fell completely away from their faith. But remember, Paul's concern is to wake them up. Wake that Corinthian congregation up to the reality of their situation and then return to the Lord. His concern is for those who are receiving this powerful meal, do so in a worthy manner. Okay, so what's a worthy manner? How should I come to the table of the Lord? Well, let me give you a real-life example of what it means to receive the sacrament in a worthy manner. Several years ago, a couple of decades ago, when I was doing time in Nebraska, serving church in Nebraska. It's a great state. Two of our daughters were born there. It is a great state. I was teaching a starting point class, like we do here. It was on Sunday mornings. That's a class for people who are wanting to join the church. And communion, the subject of communion, was one of the last topics covered in that class. And it was taught between services. And when we got to this point in the class on what it means to receive the sacrament worthy, what it means to examine yourself before coming up to receive the body and blood of Jesus, I could see that it was bothering one lady in the class. She had her head kind of down the whole time. And when the class was over, she came up to me. She said, "Pastor, I can't take communion. I want to join this church, but I can't take communion." I'm thinking, well, we just covered what it's all about. So naturally, I asked her why she felt that way. And with pain in her eyes, you can see it on her face, she says, "Because I genuinely hate someone." Okay, I'm thinking to myself, we might have a problem here. I mean, it's really hard to go up to the Lord's Supper with that going on in your heart, right? And so I said, "Tell me more about that." And so she went on to tell a terrible, tragic story involving her son. She said that her son and his best friend were confronted by a man with a gun. And this man shot and killed her son's best friend right in front of him. And then when he turned the gun on her son, it jammed and he was able to escape and get away and go get help. They caught the murderer, she said. And when she's telling me the story, she goes, he is presently on death row at the Nebraska State Penitentiary. And I'm thinking, well, good, they caught the guy. And she goes, "But I hate him. Because I hate what he did to my son. I hate that my son had to testify in court, had to go through all of this again. I hate all the nightmares that he's given my son. I hate the fact that he's had to have treatments for trauma. I hate that he tried to kill my son." My heart was sinking with her. But then she said something very important. Kind of turned things around. She, you know, in her anger, she says, "And it bothers me that I feel this way." I'm like, okay. Because my friends, that's God working on her heart, massaging that heart, massaging away the hardness and the bitterness that one day she can surrender that hate. It bothered her that she felt that way. You see, that's a good thing. Because if she would have said, "I hate this man and I could care less about hating him, I'll go to my grave hating him," well, then that's a whole different matter. But it bothered her. I told her, by all means, come to the Lord's table. That's what it's for. Come broken, come hurting. Surrender what's been weighing you down. In this case, it's hate. Surrender that and receive the gospel of forgiveness. And like I said, this was a class between services. So she went to the late service and she came up to communion and she had tears just streaming down her face. She came forward to receive what she didn't think she'd ever be worthy or deserved, the precious body and blood of Jesus. It was hard for me to hold it together at that moment because of what we just went through. But I can tell you, to see someone so broken and so hurting and so thankful at the same time, to be at the table of forgiveness, I'll never forget her face. So where are you at? what do you got stirring in there that just needs to be surrendered? I mean, where are you in examining yourself before you come forward to receive the Lord's Supper? Because we're going to do that in just a few moments in our call to repentance. And maybe it's been a while since you really thought about this meal. And maybe it's been a while since you've thought about what you're bringing to the table. And so maybe let this service be one of a renewal for you. Let today be like a new day going forward, treasuring the most important things in life. First and foremost, your relationship to Jesus, and then an appreciation for this gift that he has given to the church on that night in which he was betrayed. And then Paul concludes this topic. He says, "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment." And then there's some other things we'll go over later, he concludes. So come together as brothers and sisters, together in Christ, we say, right? So here's what I want to leave you. I want to close with and keep close in your heart on this day, and really every day we worship, what it means to really examine yourself before coming before the Lord. And then remember the power that's in God's word and those words of institution. And then no matter if you want a hug or whatever, just remember the significance of the sharing of God's peace, that you are actually bringing God's peace to another person when you share it. And then know that when you return to your seat, you've just received heavenly food. Actual grace of God who loves you beyond measure. So let's prepare then to receive this meal and his call to repentance. I'll lead us in this prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you now in this call to repentance as we prepare our hearts to receive the Lord's Supper. We acknowledge that none of us are worthy to come to you, Lord. Everyone struggles with something. For the struggles of the flesh and temptation, forgive us, Lord. For struggles in relationships where hurt or loss or anger separates us from others, forgive us, Lord. For the struggles in our faith and relationship to you, draw us closer to you and forgive our doubts and our fears. Set our hearts right with true contrition as we come to your table. And hear us now as our confession continues in this quiet time of reflection. Now lead us in this prayer of forgiveness. Almighty God, merciful Father, in holy baptism, you declared us to be your children, gathered us into your one holy church, this your bride, in which you daily and richly forgive us our sins and grant us new life through your Spirit. We humbly pray, be in our midst. Strengthen our faith in this meal. Graciously receive our prayer and praise as we live for you throughout the week. We pray it through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.